I want to transport you for a moment to the city of Philippi and to one particular night, sometime in the middle of the first century AD. And the scene to which I want to transport you is a chaotic one. A devastating earthquake has just occurred, and that proud, illustrious city, a colony of the Roman Empire, it has in a stroke become a place of rubble and stifling dust clouds. In every street, trapped and injured people are shrieking and wailing. Those who are not trapped and injured are rushing about, frantically trying to make out in the darkness where their help is most needed. As I say, it's a chaotic and a shambolic scene. However, amidst the frenzy and the disarray, there is in one little corner of Philippi a conversation going on. It's going on at the city's prison, of all places. That building, like most others, has been shaken to its core, but beside its tottering walls and its piles of debris, three men are talking. Two of them are inmates at the prison. Paul and Silas are their names. They are Christian preachers. The other man is the jailer who's in charge of the prison, and he's the one who has initiated this conversation. And as you would expect then, in such circumstances, these men are not talking about the weather or about the football results. Nor, however, are they talking about the earthquake and the calamity that's unfolding all around them? No, the jailer is asking a question. There's something that he wants to know. He's earnestly confronting Paul and Silas with this question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he doesn't mean saved from this natural disaster that struck. He means saved in relation to God. What must I do to be right with my Maker? What must I do to have peace with the Creator of the universe? What must I do to be rid of my sins and safe before a just and holy deity? That's the question he's asking. And Paul and Silas are answering it. They are telling him the thing that he so desperately wants to know. They are telling him this: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, let me pull you away from that compelling scene there in the first century and bring you back to Newcastle, 17th of August, 2025. And let me say to you then, those words which you overheard Paul and Silas speaking on that little time travel expedition I just took you on, they are some of the most momentous words that anybody has ever spoken. By the way, if you want to read them, you will find the scene that we've just visited there set out for you in Acts chapter 16. But as I say, those are some of the most momentous words that have ever been spoken. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We're being told there that believing in Jesus is the way to be set free from your guilt and reconciled to God and made an heir of everlasting glory. Believing in Jesus is the way to receive salvation. Or, to put it another way, faith in Jesus is. Believing and faith are the same thing. In Greek, it's essentially the same word. So, faith then. Faith is the way to receive salvation. Which brings me to the title of our new Sunday morning series. You may have seen it on the slides as you came in this morning, Saving Faith. That's our title, Saving Faith. And in this short series then, we're going to examine a little this faith through which, according to Paul and Silas, and according to the whole Bible indeed, a person is saved. We're going to consider a few of its features, four to be precise, four features of saving faith. And this morning, we're going to consider a feature which, in my view, is the most important of all. Saving faith is helpless. Saving faith is helpless. That's what we're going to think about. And not only then is this feature of saving faith the most important, it's also, I think, the most misunderstood and uncomprehended. Imagine that you go to an art gallery and you walk in, and all around the large hall there are groups of people clustered around the different exhibits on the wall. And as you're trying to work out then where to go first in this large room where there are fewer people standing so that you'll actually be able to see the painting that's on the wall, you notice that in the far corner of the room there's an exhibit on the wall with just one solitary guy standing in front of it. It's too far away to make out what kind of painting it is, but the guy is clearly enjoying it. He's kind of looking at it from various different angles, and he's feverishly flicking through the guidebook to find the information about this work of art, and so you decide that's where you'll head. But as you do so, and as you get nearer and have a clearer view of what's going on in that corner of the room, you become increasingly bewildered. Because unless your eyes are deceiving you, that rectangular shape halfway up the wall that this man is staring at so intensely and so joyfully, it is in fact a fuse box. This poor guy has mistaken the fuse box in that room for one of the pieces of art. He's so clueless, he doesn't know the difference between all these elegant Monets and Rembrandts and Van Goghs on the one hand, and this highly functional thing on the other. The fuse box isn't one of the gallery's exhibits. It just keeps the gallery's lights on. It just keeps the gallery's aircon working. It just keeps the gallery's security alarms operational. It's just a mechanism, not an attraction. What a numpty this man is, treating it like it's one of the paintings. But you know, we Christians can make a similar mistake. Listen to this list. Love. Humility. Patience. Saving faith. Self-control. Mercy. Perseverance. I wonder how you react to that list. Perhaps you react, ah, Dan, what a noble set of virtues. What beautiful graces those are. What choice moral qualities. Well, if you do react like that, you're confused just like that guy in the art gallery. Because love, yes, that is a noble virtue, a beautiful grace, a choice moral quality. Humility, yes, the same can be said for it. Patience, yes, again. Self-control, yes. Mercy, yes. Perseverance, yes. Saving faith, completely different. Completely different from all the others in the list. All the others are Monets and Rembrandts and Van Goghs to be admired and made much of. Not saving faith, it's a fuse box. It's not a noble virtue. It's not a beautiful grace. It's not a choice moral quality. It's just a highly functional thing. It's just a mechanism that, according to the Bible, is all that it is. Listen to one theologian from the past, J. Gresham Machen. A century ago this year, he wrote a book called What is Faith? And one sentence etched itself on my mind when I read that book in my late teens or early 20s, and I think this sentence is probably worth the price of the whole book. He wrote this. He said, faith is not a force that does something. Just let that linger in your mind for a moment. Faith is not a force that does something, but, he continued, it is a channel by which something is received. The point is, you see, that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save us. He has accomplished our salvation. He has done it all, 100%. And saving faith, then, is simply us taking that salvation which he has fully accomplished. Saving faith is contentless in itself. It doesn't give anything, or produce anything, or achieve anything. Love does. Perseverance does. Mercy does. It's an impressive feat to practice those things. Those are accomplishments. Those are works. Those are enterprises. Those are deeds. In Machen's terms, those are forces that do something. Not saving faith. It merely takes. It merely receives. It merely accepts. It is merely a channel. Actually, we could go further, I think. And we can say that the difference between saving faith and all those moral virtues in my list is greater and starker than the difference between a fuse box and all the works of art in that gallery. Because this is the thing. It's not simply that saving faith isn't a moral virtue. That's true. But it's more than that. Saving faith is actually a person saying, I don't have any moral virtues. I don't have any moral virtues that are remotely sufficient. Saving faith isn't just not a moral virtue, it's a person renouncing moral virtues, relinquishing any claim to moral virtues, writing them off as a pile of excrement, to use Paul's language in Philippians chapter 3. It's a person throwing all of his or her moral virtues on the garbage heap and running to Christ, crying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't bring any love to you. I don't bring any humility to you. I don't bring any mercy to you, any self-control to you. I bring my sins. I've got plenty of those, but nothing else. I just cling to what you have done, Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I mean then by this word, helpless. You all know the definition of that term. If you're helpless, you can't do anything to help yourself. You're completely dependent on others. Picture this familiar scene. You're driving on the motorway. On your left, there's that lane that is nearly always empty, the hard shoulder. But at one point in your journey, that lane isn't empty. There's a car in it, and the car's hazard lights are flashing, and as you drive past that stationary vehicle in the hard shoulder, you spot its owners. A family is rather pathetically huddled together on the grassy bank the other side of the hard shoulder. They are helpless. They aren't trying again and again to turn the key in the ignition, because they've done that and they know that's futile. They aren't trying to tinker around with things under the bonnet, because they know that's futile. They aren't trying to push the car and kick it back into life that way. They know that's futile. No, they are relying utterly on the breakdown people coming soon to sort out their situation. They're pinning all their hopes on that, because there's nothing whatsoever that they can do. That's what it means to be helpless. And saving faith, I'm saying, is like that. It's knowing that there's nothing whatsoever you can do to save yourself and make you right with God. Nothing that you can do, even as a minor contribution to saving yourself and making you right with God. And it's relying then, relying utterly on Jesus Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago. Saving faith is helpless. I haven't derived that word, the word itself, from the Bible. But nor am I being novel and innovative using it in this context. Many others have. Did you notice it was there in our third hymn just now? I love that couplet in Charles Wesley's hymn. Like Machen's line, it's been etched on my mind for decades. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. That's saving faith. There's nowhere else I can go. There's nothing else I can do. Lord Jesus, I'm just hanging my helpless soul on you. One of the great theological works of the 17th century, and there were a lot of great theological works in the 17th century. One of the great ones was by a Scotsman called Robert Traill on the doctrine of justification. If you ever drive up to Edinburgh or go on the train to Edinburgh, you'll see that great rock in the sea, the Bass Rock, just off the coast, off North Berwick. And Robert Traill then, like a good number of our evangelical forebears, he for a few months at least was incarcerated in that inhospitable island. But anyway, Robert Traill wrote this great book on justification. Here's just one sentence from that book. He wrote, "Faith is a lost, helpless, condemned sinner's casting himself on Christ for salvation." Saving faith is helpless. And just in the remaining time then that we have this morning, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to demonstrate the helplessness of saving faith, and I'm going to dispel hindrances to saving faith. So first of all, the helplessness of saving faith demonstrated. The helplessness of saving faith demonstrated. I said just now that I haven't derived this word helpless from the Bible, and that's okay. It's okay for the word itself not to be biblical, as long as the concept is biblical. If the concept isn't biblical, I shouldn't be preaching this sermon this morning. But as long as the concept is biblical, then we're on safe ground. So is the concept biblical? Does the Bible present saving faith as this helpless thing that I've been describing it as this morning? I mean, that verse in Acts 16 doesn't. As I said, it establishes very clearly that faith is the way to be saved. So it's a very important verse insofar as it does that. But it doesn't actually tell us what that faith looks like, does it? Paul and Silas don't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And by the way, what we mean by that, dear jailer, is self-despairingly flinging yourself on the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like that there in that text in Acts 16. So how do we know then this thing that I'm insisting this morning, that saving faith is helpless? Well, we could answer that in many ways. Just let me briefly give you three answers. First of all, the mantra. The mantra. You know what a mantra is, at least in ordinary modern parlance. I'm not talking about in its kind of more religious sense. It's a pithy statement, isn't it, a mantra? A pithy statement that sums something up well and so is repeated and becomes a kind of slogan. And in one of our readings this morning, Paul had a mantra. Did you notice it there in Ephesians chapter 2? "By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved." He uses that memorable line twice there in that passage. What does it mean? What is Paul saying when he writes, "By grace you have been saved"? Well, he's saying your salvation is entirely unearned. It isn't God's response to some merit of yours, something deserving about you. It's purely and wholly God's gift, God's free, uncalled for, unexpected, logic-defying gift. Which means then that whatever it is in us that occasions God extending to us salvation, that thing cannot be a moral virtue. It can't be something creditable and admirable and commendable, because in that case there would be an element of merit involved. There would be an element of us deserving salvation. It wouldn't be by grace after all. So if faith, then, is the thing which occasions God extending to us salvation, and Paul and Silas say that it is there in Acts 16. In fact, Paul says it there in Ephesians 2:8, doesn't he? "You have been saved through faith," he says. If faith is the thing which occasions God extending to us salvation, then faith must not be a moral virtue. It must just be that channel that we've been talking about this morning. That empty hand, that helpless leaning on Christ. Because only then is salvation truly by grace. Only then is Paul's mantra appropriate. Only if faith is indeed this truly helpless thing. Perhaps you've had that experience of visiting a cathedral or somewhere like that. It certainly used to be like this at York Minster. I haven't been there for a long time, so I don't know whether it still is. But as you approach then, you see a sign referring to a voluntary contribution for entering the building. And you think, well, that's okay, it's only a voluntary contribution, I don't need to pay anything. But then as you get nearer, you see another sign referring to a voluntary contribution of £5. You think, well, that's a bit specific when we're talking about a voluntary contribution. And you then enter the building, and immediately you're confronted with a turnstile, which will not open to you unless you put the £5 in the machine. At which point, of course, you turn round and walk out in disgust. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? A voluntary contribution which you have to pay. And you see, in Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul hasn't been sitting there at his writing desk and written, by grace you have been saved through, how should I finish that sentence? Faith. I'll go for faith. Now, faith is the only word that could possibly have completed that sentence. If he had said, by grace you have been saved through love, or by grace you have been saved through humility, by grace you have been saved through mercy, then that would have been like the situation at York Minster. It would have been a contradiction in terms, because love is a moral virtue, and salvation would then be part-earned and would no longer be by grace. And the same is true then if he had gone for the word mercy or the word self-control or any of those other words. Faith is the only possible response from us which preserves the graciousness of grace. If it's anything else, grace is no longer gracious. But faith, unlike love and humility and all those other things, faith is helpless. Faith is a nothing, a non-entity, a contentless thing. It produces nothing. It offers God nothing. It just takes. It's that channel. And so I'm saying that Paul's mantra, you have been saved by grace, that shows us that saving faith must be a helpless thing. The mantra, secondly, the metaphors. The metaphors. So we read this morning from John chapter 6, John 6 verses 35 to 40. And several times, even just in that paragraph, Jesus refers to believing in him. But on two of those occasions, he accompanies that literal reference to faith with a metaphor. So verse 35 he does. He says there, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he's not there saying there are these two separate things that you have to do. You come to me and you believe in me. The point is that believing in Jesus is the literal description of faith, and coming to Jesus is the metaphorical description that he's using to accompany the literal one. And just think about that for a moment then. Imagine you go to the doctors and you have then some complex symptoms. You've been to the doctors before in your life and it's been a rushed appointment and the doctors fobbed you off and sent you out saying, oh, it's probably a virus, come back if it gets worse. But on this occasion, the doctor is really thorough and she does lots of tests on you. And she refuses to let you out of that room until she has gotten somewhere with your problem. Eventually, she says, I think it's that it may well be such and such an illness. I'm going to send you with a letter to the hospital right away so that you can have it treated. You go to the hospital. Further tests confirm her diagnosis, and the swift treatment that you receive saves your life. Now, as you tell people that story subsequently, how do they react? Do they say, wow, you are one brilliant person? You got in your car. You drove the mile and a half to the doctor's surgery. You parked in the car park. You walked into the building. Wow. You are one amazing person. What a hero you are. No, they say, what a brilliant doctor. What a hero she is. Your going to the doctor wasn't the heroic bit. That was just you helplessly availing yourself of her marvelous capability. And saving faith is like that. There's nothing heroic or masterful about it. It's just going, or in the language of this text, coming to Christ. Just helplessly availing yourself of his marvelous capability. That's all that it is. Verse 40 uses a different metaphor. There Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Again, not talking about two separate things. Believe is the literal description of faith. Looks on here. Looks. That's the metaphorical description. You think of a person who's very ill in bed, perhaps in the last few days of his life. His loved ones are sitting often near him. And at one point he wants to take a sip of water. And just near the bed, there's a table and it has a cup of water on it. But he doesn't have the strength to pick up that cup of water. He doesn't even have the strength to ask a loved one to get the cup of water for him. But he has his eyes. And he can at least look appealingly at his loved ones as they sit there around the bed. And they can read his meaning, and they can then get the cup of water and put it to his lips. I'm saying there's nothing more helpless, is there, than just looking. That's the last thing just about that you can do. Even when your strength is altogether gone, you can still just about look. And that's how Jesus is picturing saving faith then in verse 40. Just that helpless, pleading look. When you can't do anything else, just looking to Jesus to be your Saviour. And these metaphors then, I'm saying, they're so telling. They're both indicating to us that saving faith isn't some great thing that you pull off. It's just coming to Christ. In fact, it's just looking pleadingly to him. So the mantra, I think, bears out what we're saying this morning. The metaphors, I think, bear out what we're saying this morning. And then thirdly, the model. The model, and this is the other passage that we read, Mark chapter 10. And there in verse 15 then, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Isn't that fascinating? The model that Jesus chooses to represent a Christian believer is what? A child. And notice from the next verse that we're talking here about a child that's small enough to be held in the arms. We're talking about a young child. We're talking about a baby or a toddler. Which raises the question then, what is it about babies and toddlers which makes them a fit model of Christian believers? Listen to Benjamin Warfield in a sermon on this text. He says their characteristic, that is the characteristic of babies and toddlers, their characteristic was just helpless, that word again, helpless dependence. Complete dependence upon the care of those whose care for them was necessary. And it would seem, Warfield continues, that it's just this helpless dependence which is the point of Jesus' comparison. You see, an infant can't do anything for itself, can it? It can't put on its own nappy and baby grow in the morning. It can't prepare its own food. It can't run a bath and give itself a wash. It's just this helpless bundle of floppy limbs that's dressed and fed and washed by someone else. And that's what a Christian exercising saving faith is. Just a helpless bundle of floppy limbs being saved by somebody else. That's what a Christian is. Warfield concludes, the helpless babe on the mother's breast is the true type, or picture if you like, of the Christian in his relation to God. And so I hope then that we've at least begun to build a case here from the Bible, from its mantra, from its metaphors, from its model, that saving faith, whether or not the word is actually used, saving faith is this helpless thing, the helplessness of saving faith demonstrated. But then secondly and briefly, the hindrances to saving faith dispelled. The hindrances to saving faith dispelled. So let me just ask you, as we enter the last part of our sermon, is this saving faith present in you? That is to say, have you helplessly put yourself in the hands of someone else, namely Jesus Christ, to save you? Have you done that? Perhaps something's hindering you. So let me try to dispel that hindrance. First, let me dispel any suspicion. Let me dispel any suspicion. You know what it's like? You're stopped in the street by a salesperson for Sky or Virgin or whatever it might be, and they offer you some amazing deal with loads of benefits for hardly any cost. And you're probably suspicious, aren't you? You think, well, there must be a catch here. There's no way that Virgin is being as generous as this all sounds. And the suspicion is probably well-founded. But perhaps you react in the same way when you hear that God offers you salvation entirely free. And you hear then that you don't have to find within yourself something good like love or mercy and bring that to him in order to receive salvation. No, you bring nothing, nothing but your wretched sins. And into your empty-handed faith, God places the riches of his salvation. You hear that and you say, oh, hang on a minute. Where's the catch? There's no way that God is being as generous as that all sounds. Well, I want to say to you that in this case, the suspicion is not well-founded. Because you see, God isn't like Sky and Virgin and every other human organization and every other human being for that matter, including you and me. God is not a grasper who merely covers that grasping heart with a veneer of charity and generosity. That's what we do, isn't it? We are graspers who cover our grasping hearts with a veneer of charity and generosity. We like to present ourselves as very charitable and very generous, but there's a grasping impulse lurking within. As we often say, with us humans, there's no such thing as a free lunch. But God is different. God is different. Please listen to me. You and I are bombarded, aren't we, with bad news. Bad news from the Middle East, bad news from Ukraine, bad news about the economy, bad news about the climate, and so on. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Really, really good news. Sensationally good news. And it's this: the true God, the God who actually exists, the God who made and presides over this universe, he is genuinely, sincerely generous. He gives things away when those things have not been earned or merited. With him, there really is such a thing as a free lunch. In fact, not just a free lunch, far more than that. There's a free salvation. There's free forgiveness. There's free membership of his family. There's a free eternal inheritance at the end of history. And he's offering it all to you. To you. He's saying to you, take it. Helplessly, take it. Don't bring me anything, just take it. Take what I'm offering you. And you don't need to be suspicious then of this morning. You don't need to hunt for the small print, for the strings that must be attached somewhere. This is just what God is like. He is incomparably, uninventably extravagant. So let me dispel any suspicion. Secondly, let me dispel any aversion. Let me dispel any aversion. You see, perhaps you don't want a salvation that's free. I'm told that you can get to the top of Snowdon by taking a train there. I'd hate that. I mean, you don't want to reach the summit of a mountain, do you, by kind of stepping effortlessly off a carriage onto a platform? You want to get there panting and sweating, blisters on your feet, your knees aching. You want the satisfaction of having achieved something. And perhaps you want to be right with God that way. Not by flopping onto Jesus and letting him do all the work. You want to achieve it yourself by your own effort. Well, think about it this way. Suppose you've always wanted to see the view from the top of Snowdon. You've dreamt and fantasised of looking across Wales from that lofty height. But it's never happened. And now you're old and your body is riddled with arthritis. You can't walk up a flight of stairs anymore, let alone up a Welsh mountain. And then the opportunity arises for you to take that train ride up the mountain. You jump at it, don't you? Not literally, because you can't, but you jump at the opportunity. You can't possibly do the work of ascending that peak and reaching the desired viewpoint. You can't possibly do that, but the train's going to do the work for you. Well, listen to me. Being accepted by God and qualifying for eternal life, that is the summit of an enormous mountain. And you are riddled with arthritis. And you can't get there. You cannot possibly, you do not have it in you. And you have therefore two choices. Either you take the train that is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and you let him do all the work and carry you into the acceptance and peace of Almighty God. That's saving faith. That's one option. Or option number two, you never get there. You never get there. And you live and you die and you face the final judgment, a stranger to the acceptance and peace of Almighty God. And that is scary. Those are the two choices. Helpless saving faith, or stepping into eternity an unsaved man or woman. Take the train, folks. Take the train. Sink into the arms of this Saviour who is offering to take you up the mountain and get you into the peace and favour and acceptance of God. Let me dispel any suspicion. Let me dispel any aversion. But then finally, let me dispel any confusion. Let me dispel any confusion. I'm a bit worried that even just the fact I'm devoting this sermon and this series, indeed, to saving faith could actually subvert what I'm trying to do this morning. And you could go away then thinking, oh dear, that preacher, he made a big deal of saving faith. It must therefore be a difficult thing that I've got to somehow pull off. I've got to somehow muster it up from within me. I don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm capable of saving faith. It's too onerous. That would be the most tragically ironic thing for you to go away thinking. Please do not go away thinking that. And let me just close then reiterating what I hope has been clear all along, but just in case any confusion is lingering in the air, saving faith is not a difficult thing that you have to pull off. It's not even an easy thing that you have to pull off. It's not that Islam makes this high demand of you. And Judaism makes this high demand of you. And the Jehovah's Witnesses make this high demand of you. And biblical Christianity makes another, albeit lower, demand of you that is saving faith. No, biblical Christianity says Christ has done everything. Helplessly receive him as a free gift. And that helpless receiving of Christ is the saving faith. So I suppose what I'm saying here is this. Although ostensibly this sermon is about saving faith, it's not actually really about saving faith at all. It's about Christ. And my message to you this morning is not really exercise saving faith, because that gives the impression that saving faith is this thing to be done. No, my message is take Christ. See the sufficiency of his life and his death and his resurrection and cling to him and rest in him. And if you heed that message, then without even realizing it, you will be exercising saving faith. And those of you who are believers this morning and have been perhaps for years, please don't worry about your saving faith. Don't obsessively examine your saving faith for flaws and start to wonder if your saving faith is really adequate to make you a Christian at all. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants to tie you up in knots in that kind of thinking. But when you do that, you're treating saving faith as though it's a moral virtue. By all means, examine your Christian love and your Christian self-control and all those other Christian graces and resolve that you're going to work on them and refine them and all the rest of it. By all means, do that, but not your saving faith. It's not one of them. It's just a channel. And as long as it's receiving Christ, it's doing all it's there to do. Doesn't need improving so that it does something else as well. That's all it's there to do, receive Christ. I close with a line that Jeff Thomas used to use often when he was preaching in Aberystwyth, and he would often say something like this, that your faith may be as thin as a spider's thread that can only be seen in the sunlight. But as long as it's lodged in Christ, then you're safe. Or as Horatius Bonar, famous to put it, it's not great faith that saves. It's faith in a great Saviour. It's Christ. Not your faith that saves you. Christ saves you. Your faith didn't die for you. Your faith didn't rise for you. Christ did. Christ is the Saviour. Focus your eyes on him. Take him. And in doing that, you will be exercising saving faith. And believer, don't worry about your saving faith. Don't think, oh, what if it's not good enough? What if it's not the right shape? What if it's not mature enough and robust enough? No, it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be a link that ties you to Jesus. And if it's doing that, that's all that's required. May God bless to us his word. Amen.